Well, we're here in chapter 10 of the Gospel of Mark, and if you are using your pew Bibles, page 5, let me work it out again, page 845, and chapter 10 begins down in the right-hand corner. Now, it's interesting to have preaching in a church, as we do, where we go through a book of the Bible. It's called expositional preaching because what is in the next section is what the sermon is about. And there are several advantages of that. One of it is that you can be assured that I didn't pick on this sermon because I really wanted to aim at the people who were thinking about getting divorced, because that's what the chapter's on. But what we're doing is going through the chapter, going through the book, and as there are topics that arise, so we speak in them. The second thing about it is, of course, that it's the Lord who is the one behind the Bible. He is the one whose inspiration has, by the Holy Spirit working on the original writers, brought to us these things. And by us following through in expositional style, we don't miss out anything he wants us to know. If I were to just give what you call topical sermons, some places that's what you basically get, then you get all the favourites of that particular preacher, or he might miss out things that he found too awkward to preach on. But by going expositionally, you know that you're getting everything that the Lord wants you to know. There's a corollary of that, of course, about the question of divorce. In one sense, it's an issue that the Christian church has always been against and sometimes have not had the emphasis that Jesus would have. And sometimes the Christian church has ostracized people who fell away from the Christian behavior that was the ideal of the church. And we have to learn that the way the Bible speaks, it tells us that we're all sinners. There isn't one of us who is a perfect person, or there's not a person who doesn't have the problem of sin. And by the way, your being a sinner is a bit more than just the fact you've put a foot over the line somewhere or other. The question of sin is actually not only that we do some wrong things, some big wrong things and some little wrong things. Don't believe the idea that all sins are equal. They're not. All sins will equally cause you to be a sinner, because you only need one and you are a sinner. It doesn't matter whether it's a big or a little one, but sins are quite different. And Jesus spoke about there being some very bad sins. The Bible talks about there being sins unto death. And it also talks about there being consequences of our sins depending on what they are. And so the fact that you, every one of you and me, we're all sinners, is more than just that we have put a foot wrong every now and then. It's actually about a rebellion of heart that we all share, being a part of a fallen race. And that rebellion can express itself in different ways. People can be trained through their culture, through their upbringing, through their school that they go to adopt a certain behavior which might make them more civilized, and we can praise God for the effect of Christianity upon the Western world to allow us to become civilized and to have a society that has less wrongful things happening. Not totally, but less. And in Australia here, we're in a country which has less violence in it than a lot of other places. But there still are people who discover the sinfulness of heart getting them to do some very wretched things. And what the Bible tells us is that we all have that principle of rebellion in our hearts. When it says, for all have sinned and all are fallen short of the glory of God, that includes all of us. We all have that capacity to do wrong. If we were to get offside from God, or if something happened socially that put us offside from the church, we all have the capacity to do the worst sins in the book. And so the Bible, when it speaks about us being sinners, or it speaks about people who are caught in some sin, we should have the sympathy that Jesus had when there was a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. Imagine how embarrassing. And she was dragged by the Pharisees before the public, where Jesus was teaching, and then asking him, what does he think about it? And to their surprise, Jesus did an unusual thing. He began to write in the sand, and people don't know exactly what he wrote. Some wondered whether he was writing the commandments. And one by one, the people who were accusing the woman all drifted off. Did he write something about their sins? He said to them, let the person who's without sin cast the first stone, and there ended up no one there to do it. Mind you, Jesus could have, because he was without sin. But he turned to the woman and he said two things. One was, go and sin no more. Meaning that he agreed with the diagnosis that the adultery that she was caught in was wrong. But the second thing is that Jesus said to her was, before he said go and sin no more, he says, neither do I condemn you. And Jesus has that sympathy, that understanding about the human heart and how we as people can be caught up in our wrongdoing. And that is actually the emphasis that we should have as we come to this passage that has to do with divorce. There is something wrong being talked about it, but there are many people who end up in divorce, maybe some who will be listening to this on the over the internet as it's put on our as it's put up on our webpage. Who are people who, through the circumstances that they fell into, have been divorced. And if you're listening now, I want you to know that you're not beyond the pale of the love of Jesus. And that there is not any condition that a person can be in that Jesus won't be able to reach you. Christ died for all sin, including yours. And that your sin is actually, although in this facet might be a bad one, but it is also that you're a part of a human race who all together share the same propensities and the same difficulties. Well, in our story in Acts chapter 10, Jesus is teaching and moving, and he's coming down from the northern parts. And in chapter 10, it says he left there and he went to the region of Judea. That's a more southern area. Galilee's up northern and Judea's down lower. And beyond the Jordan. The business about beyond the Jordan is that there were a part of the land that the Jordan sealed off where the Samaritans were and a part where the Jewish people were. And so if you went for a trip off north, sometimes if you wanted to dodge going through the Samaritan part, you had to go over the Jordan, go up, and then go back again. And but Jesus is going to beyond the Jordan in the southern area down right now. And this is a particular Jewish area. The Pharisees, verse 2, as he was teaching the folk, came up in order to test him. And they asked a question. Now, when it says that they wanted to test him, you've got to understand that the word test can be a word that means that you put to a trial, or can be a word to try and trip you up. There are some testings that the enemies of Jesus tried on him, that it wasn't a good compliment of them that they should try to put Jesus to a test like that. It's also possible that this, because this issue was a vexed issue that the Jewish people in general had lots of discussions and arguments about, and there were two schools of thoughts amongst the experts which had differing opinions as to how to speak about this. And so it could be that they were genuinely wanting to have Jesus comment so they could work out which way to jump as far as those two schools of thought. Or it might be that they were doing something rather sneaky, because some of these people, these Pharisees and scribes, were always out to get Jesus to be caught out in his words. And they particularly would want for him to trip himself up by saying something that would cause them to be able to say, see, he's a heretic. Now, as it happened, Moses had said something on the question about divorce, which they knew. They don't bring it up at first, just here, but they're just asking him, well, in fact, they are bringing up the fact of what Moses has said, but they're asking him for his opinion. And it could be that their motive is they're going to catch Jesus out saying something that's going to disagree with Moses, and since Moses was the person who gave the Jewish law, that they would catch Jesus out as being a bit of a heretic. I've been watching the cricket, and one of the features of our cricket team, Steve Smith, and he gets some very big high scores, 200s and 300s, But he's learned how to not get out. He does every now and then still get out, but one of the things he does when the bowlers come running down to give their fast bowl, he suddenly moves across a bit. And what he does is he takes his padded legs out of the line, that if the ball were to hit his legs, if he missed with the bat and his legs, you get out by what is called LBW, leg before wicket. But he, by how he positions himself, handles that if he does miss with the bat and it hits his legs, it won't be LBW. He's catering for one of the challenges that could come. Now, it's quite possible Jesus here knows that there's a very big possibility that those people who ask him the question, if he were to answer straightforwardly in a way that looked like he's disagreeing with Moses, they just merely have to start quoting Moses. And then they say, look, see, he's a heretic. And so what he's doing is moving a little bit so that they can't get him LBW, or the equivalent in their test. And I think that's actually what he's doing, and I'll show you the verse that is the one from Moses that they're referring to. But first let me read you, as it says, the Pharisees came up and in order to test him, asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And what he does is raise the issue about Moses and what he said. And he answered them, what did Moses command you? Now they've got to bring up their ammunition. They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And then Jesus answers, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, now he quotes Genesis, God made them male and female. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And what Jesus is actually doing is referring back to an authority before Moses. He's referring to the book of Genesis, which Moses was one of the author, what Moses was the author of. But he's appealing to an authority of what God did when he set up the whole idea of marriage in the first place. I'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. Let me refer you to that place in the Pentateuch, the five books that Moses wrote, Deuteronomy. And if you've got a Pew Bible, you only have to turn back to page 165. That's most of the Bible you've got to turn back to. This fifth book of the five book contingent that Moses wrote. And chapter 24. So page 165, and you'll see exactly what Moses wrote. And the heading in italics is Laws Concerning Divorce. So this is a part of the five books of the first five books of the Bible that came to us from Moses and set up the laws of the Jewish nation. Chapter 24, verse 1, right in the right-hand bottom corner. When the man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, that's the second man, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, it's a fairly straightforward statement, and it does appear that Moses was allowing this idea of a man giving a certificate of divorce and the woman being sent out. She is allowed to marry again because he's divorced her. There were two schools of Jewish teaching, experts who were wandering teachers who belonged to one school or the other, and one was called Shammai. And the Shammai group were ones that were utterly strict. And they said that really what this is talking about is this, as is the case that the wife is involved in some adultery. And adultery means that it's broken the marriage, and therefore the husband can divorce her because she broke the marriage by her adultery. Now, a lot of people have a misunderstanding about marriage, and they think that marriage is something which the institution of the marriage ceremony produces. That is true legally in our society, that there's a sense in which the law keeps a record of the promises made in a ceremony. We have them in our church, and they eventually get kept. Once upon a time, it was the record of the church that was all important, and when you got married, you were given a marriage certificate, and you had to go along to the banks and show how your name was changed, and that certificate was important. But this day of computers, the people in town, the government people, they keep the records they think are important in computer form in there, and now that marriage certificate is not so much the problem. But after you get married, you have to go into town and make sure, or you hope that the minister sent into the record that you were married, and hope that they have changed it in their computer, and that actually is where you are recorded as married legally. But in God's eyes, marriage is not created just by having a ceremony. There's a lot of complications that happen if people go through a ceremony and it's in the computer in town, but something happens and they don't consummate it by becoming one physically, they don't get into a sexual union, but that doesn't happen. And then it is understood that a marriage can be annulled because it never happens, because the event that made it happen is, as the Bible describes, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh because of the coming together physically. And marriage actually is created by God when we hook ourselves up. Now, I'm using language, I'm sure if Michelle were here she'd tell me off, because often language of today I don't get exactly correct. But I think I've got this right, that there are a lot of young people today who talk about whether they got hooked up together, or there's other ways of expressing it, but they're talking about them getting a sexual partner, just a casual thing, because they hooked up. But in God's eyes, the act of sex that we voluntarily get into makes us married. There's an action that God has. And so the verse that Jesus quotes is the one, it's one verse actually that comes in the Bible three times. So you know the Holy Spirit really intends us to pay attention to it, because it keeps turning up, and Jesus here quotes it again. It's from Genesis. After Adam and Eve had been brought together by the Lord, and God pronounced them man and wife. But it's there in Genesis to make a pattern out of Adam and Eve for the rest of us for the rest of time. The verse again, a man leaves his father and mother, he cleaves to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And then the Bible says, therefore, what God has joined together, let no human, let no person, let no man put asunder. And what that's saying is that somehow God gets into the act of marriage, that on the sexual coming together, and by the way, the very wording, a man cleaves to his wife, that word cleave is an old-fashioned word, and I need to explain it. I think you're familiar with the word if you do any butchery. That is to say, if you're involved in cutting up meat, and you may be aware of what's called a meat cleaver. Now, you know what a meat cleaver is. This is a bunch of meat, and a lot of meat, and a big heavy knife goes like this, and the meat goes like that. All right. Now, here when it's talking about a man cleaves to his wife, it's talking about the reverse process, going like that. And it's a sexual union that brings that into existence. And so when a marriage happened, it's not just a ceremony, but it is actually the cleaving, the carrying out of what the vows were to be committed to one another in actual action. And God gets into the act, who makes them one flesh. And that's what Jesus is getting at, because when he answers the Pharisees, he says, it was not so from the beginning that people with divorce would be happening, but God made it that a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, the two become one flesh. What God has put together, let no human break apart. And it's showing that the action that makes the marriage is God's action following our decision to be involved physically together. God makes those two people together. And so what's actually happening with the young people who are hooking up all over the place is that they're going in and out of marriage. There is a breaking of marriage. That's why in the passages where Jesus talks about it, you've actually got a problem to handle. That's the verse that we've actually got here in Mark just makes a straight statement that if any person gets divorced and someone divorced goes and marries another person, they're actually committing adultery with a second marriage, or you're forcing the other person to commit adultery. But then when you look up some of the parallel passages, and as I said, this business of Jesus quoting about a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife is three times in the Bible. When you look up two of the other ones in Matthew, you find that there's a little extra clause in there, or phrase. And this extra phrase says, except for adultery. And when you have three places talking about the same thing and you discover that there's more information, the way you find out what's intended is what will satisfy all three. And if one spot says a person who marries gets divorced and marries another second time he's committing adultery, or causes the wife he divorced to commit adultery, and that's just a straight statement, then the next place you look at, Jesus speaking is being quoted as saying, except for adultery, then when you put all that together, you recognize that what actually broke the first marriage is not the fact of the second one, it is the fact of the adultery. So say here's Jack and here's Jill. They come and want to get married in the Salisbury Baptist Church, and we marry them, and they become one physically. So there's no possibility of annulling the marriage now. It has become a fact. And God was in that fact, and he sees them, he's made them one. But if adultery is discovered to happen, then that adultery broke that first marriage. It's the adultery that breaks marriages. And the person who's the innocent partner, when you read Paul, is free to marry again, and it won't mean that they'll be an adulterer, because the person who broke the marriage was the first adultery. Do you get what I'm saying? It may be that this is something we need to carefully chew down and get straight in our minds, but the scriptures are very consistent, and even though at first they look as though Jesus has got an extra clause in one spot he doesn't have in the other, you can see the reason why. Now, back in Deuteronomy, when that group of teachers, the Shammai ones, were interpreting, they took that line that it was only really when it says if there's some thing the man discovers wrong in his wife, that it's him discovering that there is adultery at work. Then he is in a position to divorce his wife. But why Moses said it was not that he said it in a way that was to be the most humane way, but it still was a very strict rule. The other group, which are called Hillel, now can you remember Shammai and Hillel? The Hillel were of an opposite way. They wanted to interpret as widely and as permissibly as they could. So they said in their teaching, if he discovers something he doesn't like, it may be that she spoils the cooking. Or it may be that she's quarrelsome, and you measure being quarrelsome as being someone whose voice is heard, a woman, in the neighbour's house. So the man discovers he's got a wife and they have an argument and she's heard in the neighbour's house, oh, divorce you. Or it could be, for the simplest of reasons, that the man discovers some other woman who's far prettier than the first one. So he ditches the uglier one, the less pretty one, and marries the second one. And that was allowed, but all he had to do was to give her a certificate of a divorce so she could go off and marry somewhere else. And that was how they interpreted. Now, the trouble was that even though the leaders of the Jewish nation were wanting to give rules, and particularly the Shammai ones, that would allow the people to be more holy, the old covenant that the Jewish people were under didn't give them much power to live holy. In fact, the Shammai ones have very high ideals, and the Pharisees like that interpretation better, but they had very little power to live it out. And the people largely were the same. And there was a real problem amongst the Jews in the Old Covenant days, whereby marriages were not often considered a very safe thing to begin, because who knows what's going to happen. You might end up divorced, or you might end up breaking the marriage rules. And so a lot of people were holding back from being married at all. And there were these problems in the land. And so Jesus' interpretation is that Moses had given a permission, which, if you take it the strict way, was not breaking God's rules, but it was in order to allow some sort of handling of a bad issue. Anyway, those two interpretations used to fight it out, and there were just two different approaches. Now, as we go back to our passage in Mark and chapter 10, it's interesting to go a little bit deeper, because I think what was going on here is something to do with how God's work and our work come together. And Jesus, on the issue of marriage, is revealing something very real that you better get your mind around if you're interested in finding out how to do the will of God. The Bible is very interesting about marriage, because it says for us as Christians, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, then as you come to a time when you seek to be married, then you should marry a Christian. The Bible is quite clear that God's teaching doesn't want us to be joined together with somebody who doesn't love the Lord the same as you do. And it says quite plainly that we should are free to marry whom we will, as long as there's someone who is a Christian. So two things to see about that is, one, that there is a requisite of us as Christians, as we, and as many of you who are young people, as you get older and come to the time where you think you might get married, that's something you should seek only with a person who's really is a true Christian. Don't just grab anybody who's a church person who may be going along to church because it's the best place to find lots of very pretty girls. This is how a lot of people think, especially if you're looking for someone who's going to have a commitment to you and be a good wife. And there's lots of people who will turn up at church and find someone and they look like Christians. I've had lots and lots of talks to them. I can think of some who used to have been in our church, and I'm describing them, and I'm not going to use any names, but they really believe the person was a Christian, but they weren't. It soon became the case after being married that the person goes off in the other direction. A divorce ends up happening. No, take your time at getting married to be absolutely certain of where the other person is as best you can. I know sometimes we can't always know about people's hearts. But find someone who loves the Lord and you have something in common with them in your spirituality. But the second thing I want to say about this is, although the permission of the Bible is for Christians to marry whom they will, yet nonetheless, just as you can get a job, whichever job you like, you can be working as a lawyer, you can be working as a teacher or a nurse, and there's not anything in the Bible that would stop you working any of those, but yet we still ask the question, how can we find the work that God wants us to have? Does he have a will for our lives? What about in the marriage? Yes, we can choose to marry whom we will, but is there such a thing as finding God's will about it? I know, because I used to be a speaker at many youth camps across many years, and you almost got this question every camp you went on, how do I know the will of God about who to marry? How do I go about it finding out? Well, it's like this about anything to do with the will of God. It's not a sin to marry another person who's a real Christian and just to do it because you find them and you like them. It's not a sin. But nor is it necessarily you're finding the best thing. Last week, as I was talking about finding the will of God, and we were getting on to Romans 12, can't remember whether this was the morning or the evening, but in Romans 12, it gives a process of finding what it says, the good and perfect will of God. The first step is to be surrendered to God about the issue. The second step is to stop conforming to the styles of the world. Be ye not conformed to this world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And the third step is to listen to the Holy Spirit and allow there to be that renewing of mind the Holy Spirit brings in your Christian mind. And one of the things that happens when you allow God to work in your heart, it happens with regard to marriage. One of my good friends, I still see him now and then, he was my fellow preacher when I was a young man, 18 through to 22 or so, around Brisbane, and we had a team. When the telephone rang and a minister rang up and said, would you come and speak at our church, I was flat out taking all the invitations I had. I had to turn some down, but when I had a team member, we actually had 27 young people on this team, but one of them, David, he was my fellow preacher. And I would say to the minister, we'll come, but I won't promise who'll preach. It could be me and it could be David, but to whom God gives the message will be the preacher. And we'd go out around to different places and be preaching in that style, because although I could have said, I'll come, I'll do it all, or I could have just got him to do it, that wouldn't have been wrong, yet we wanted to know God's will working in our lives, and we wanted to go places and know that we had the message that God had particularly brought out. I could have come here tonight and simply given you a talk because I needed to find a good biblical talk and it's Sunday evenings and I better do it. But what I do is I pray to God that he might make the talk I happen to land on, and sometimes it's not the one I've got written up in my notes I'm going to give. It sometimes comes out as something different because there is a special case of the Holy Spirit leading in a way, and people come out the door and they say, God spoke to me. Similarly in marriage, you can be a person. Now this fellow David, we were young people together, and whenever there was a young girl who came across our paths, we'd talk just like men do, you know, talk about the women, the girls. And he met a girl who was very beautiful, and he was instantly in love, as some boys think they are. So that was something we talked about. And anyway, but he just wasn't her type. And though he made all the right moves, she wasn't interested. She was a friend of mine and just a person that I knew, and so I got to hear the story from both sides a little bit, but he got over it. But then there came a time when holidays came, and his father, being a minister, went away for a holidays away from the church where he was at, and David said to me, let's have a prayer time. We were both quite fanatical. And he, more than me in some respects, said, Jesus prayed for 40 days and fasted. Let's do that in my dad's house. So he started a 40-day prayer meeting fasting. We were allowed to drink water. I have to confess that I couldn't last the 40 days and found an excuse to go off. My sister needed me in Canberra, because after about, I don't know how long, 30 days, I got so hungry that I couldn't keep going. But we had a terrific time of prayer and asking the Lord to bless us in the year to come. And we actually got a vision from God in the days I was there, to start up a prayer meeting in the centre of Brisbane. We started this prayer meeting. It was going to be weekdays from 6:30 to about 9:30 or whatever. I'm not sure of the exact details, so long ago it was. But we would pray, and young people would come from all over Brisbane just 10 minutes before work, if they worked in the city, or half an hour before they went to study at their university or whatever. And different ones came, and we had up to 30 people coming a morning, different people at different times. And where I lived over in West End, there were some lovely people I knew, and I got to know them, young people, and I told them about the prayer meeting, and they said they wanted to come. And I said, oh, one of my friends, he lives near you, this is in West End, he'll pick you up. And so this girl, this beautiful young, another one, got picked up by David Andrews. He's my friend. He won't mind my telling the story. And came to the prayer meeting. And she fell in love with him, listening to his prayers. Eventually they were married. I was in the wedding party. Now, wasn't his will was involved. He really thought she was wonderful. And his will was involved. It wasn't like he was doing something against his will. But it was spiritual. It was something having committed it to the Lord that God acted. There is such a thing that if you give God the chance, he will bless you with what he wants in his will, more than just the facts that just happened and you can trust God at his way because he gave said that you can marry whom you will, as long as it's in the Lord. Don't just assume that your judgment's necessarily good. There is story after story of people. I'm thinking at the moment of some from this church generations back who loved the Lord, wanted to be preachers, married someone whom they would have taken to be a Christian but turned out not, and they never got to do the preaching they wanted to do. If God wants you to bless you, give him time to show that his hand is in it. If this were not the truth, there would not be stories in the Bible such as Abraham having a concern for Isaac, his son, as to who he marries. He knew it was important for the future of the development of the Jewish nation that he marry from the right group of people who would love the same God. And so he sends his servant to go back to a place where more of those types of relatives who have the right beliefs are to be found. The story is in the Old Testament, I think it's the book of Genesis, about the servant going and finding Rebekah. He found a particular person. He prayed to God as he rode along on the camel that God would lead him, and he had a test that he gave, and he arrived at this place, and he said to the Lord, "Let the one who waters my camels be the right one." And when someone ran out and offered to give him a drink, he says, "Yes, and water my camels also." And he had a troop of them, and camels are thirsty things. It was a very big watering. But this girl passed the test. So he told her who he was, and he was related to her family, his master was, and ended up in her house. And then he told the story that he'd come to sketch a wife for Isaac. And she was given a choice. Will you go with this man? This is not about arranged weddings. It is about God's will leading you to that which you find is a wonderful happening in his will. It's not just a case of you marry anybody you like. It's a case of you surrendering it to God and saying to him, "Lord, I want your will in my life. I want to know your hand is in it." Just the same as if you're looking for a job. You may still have to fill in applications. You may still have to look in the newspapers or wherever people look these days to see what jobs are available and still have to go and apply. But you do it all bathed in prayer and you trust God. You still have to do practical things. I'm not trying to talk of some super spirituality where you're not doing anything. But it's a matter of bringing God's will and your will to find that beautiful combination of them both. So Jesus said, "What God has joined together, let no man put asunder." And he's speaking in the first instance of Adam and Eve. If you go back to the book of Genesis and look up Adam and Eve's story, you'll find it says that there's Adam and he's doing all sorts of things as God made him to do. He's looking after the animals. But it says there's something wrong. It's the first part of the Old Testament that says there's something wrong. It says it's not good for a man to be alone. And God said, "I will make a person suitable for him." And God got in the act. And Eve turned up because of the definite action of God. So when it speaks about the original happening, what God has brought together, let no man put asunder. In Adam and Eve's case, it was physically true that God's the one that made Eve suitable for him. And likewise with us, to some way, although that's now social mechanisms at play when someone comes along who's the right one for you to marry, that person comes along if you pray about it, if you bathe it in prayer, if you surrender it to God, if you stop listening to the wrong advices and listen to the Holy Spirit, you will know. You will know the person. I have another friend who told me how he got married, and he was actually a ruffian down from Newcastle. Most Newcastlians are ruffians. But this particular bloke who played rugby, and he was quite a character. But he got converted to Christ. He started going to church, and there were those very nice church girls. And he went along to a church, and he was asking the Lord, and he felt a call to give his life to the Lord, and he surrendered to God. And he went to one church, and he looked down the aisle, and he saw this girl, and she absolutely captured his attention. And she, telling her story later, she says, "Uh-oh," and she said, "I know what's going to happen." She knew he was such a rough character that it wasn't a good thought she had at first. But they married, and God blessed them. There is such a thing as you finding the will of God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths, says the word. And so what we're talking here about is the need to ask God to be involved in the whole business of finding the person to marry. It won't be an overruling of your will, but it'll be your fitting in to what God wants. Well, our passage about divorce is straightforward, because I think Jesus is saying that marriage is something that is kept by marriage between two people, and they don't, you know, it doesn't mean that you won't meet other people that you're fond of, but you just keep the standard that you're not going to make love with anybody but your wife. And that's what the Bible requires. Let's have a word of prayer, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we've talked around the bush a little bit, and Lord, I do believe that you do want us to be people who chase after your will. Lord, sometimes we don't find that easy, how to discover your purposes for us. Sometimes we have to pray hard and leave it in your hands and make up our wisest decision and trust you to be in it. And sometimes, Lord, you break in on us and bring us to the right person, and we know it is of you. Lord, we pray that you'll look after all the people listening to my sermon tonight who want to know the will of God, that you'll answer their prayers, and that you'll encourage them to be always asking for you to be involved in what they do. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.